Okay, friends. The danger of legalism. Philippians 3, 1, 2, and 3. You know, friends, there's nothing more dangerous than legalism to a grace-oriented ministry. It threatens the very essence of what the word grace means. We, by nature, are legalists by nature in our flesh. I want you to know that and be aware of that. And we've had to overcome legalistic bents in our thinking in order to grasp the concept of the grace of God. Grace is God doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. And this was demonstrated at the cross when Jesus Christ died. Now, Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died on that cross for us." You know, friends, when a sinner grasps that and receives Christ by faith, they are saved by grace, and they truly have something to rejoice about. And this is what happened at Philippi. The grace of God through Christ was preached there. The people were saved and began to rejoice in the Christ who saved them. This is the theme of the book of Philippians. Now, as we think back on where we've come from, Philippians chapter 1, Philippians 1 encouraged us to live for Jesus Christ. The basis of this encouragement, again, was the gospel message mentioned many times in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 2 encouraged us to strive for practical unity through a humble mindset, the mindset of our greatest example, Jesus Christ Himself. We've been over that and over that. We had other examples as well. Paul, who poured out his life as a drink offering unto the Lord. Timothy, who Paul said was a man like-minded like me, who will truly care for you, as he was going to send Timothy to them. And Epaphroditus, one of their own, who almost died in a selfless sacrifice for Jesus Christ and for Paul at Rome. All of whom preferred others before themselves and had the mindset, the thinking of Jesus Christ. That's what He wants for you. That's what He wants for me. And nothing threatens that more than legalistic bents and legalism. And that's why in chapter 3, we're going to see these legalistic bents. Not so much this morning, friends. This is point 1. But as we go on. Thus in Philippians 3, Paul will again use himself as an example to remind these dear believers that it is not your spiritual performance that counts or your doing for God that counts. It is seeing yourself positioned in Christ, focusing on Him as the key to joy and growth and service for God. And the Spirit of God is key in all of that. As you allow the Spirit of God to show you your position and to show you the assets that you have in Christ. Very, very important. So before we begin, I just want to mention a few general observations to note here. You might just focus on that for just a few minutes. Here they are. This chapter, again, reminds us that we live the Christian life the same way we got saved. How is that? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how it is, friends. It's by grace alone, God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. It's by faith alone, not by your doing, but by your believing, by your trusting. And it's in Christ alone. It's not Christ plus the church, Christ plus you, Christ plus infant baptism, or getting catechized, confirmed, or jumping through a hoop. No. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this chapter presents again, friends, the truth of the three tenses of salvation that we've been looking at here. You might say, it does? Where does it do that? Well, let's look at this for a minute. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3, Paul says, "Yet indeed I count all these things," which he's just mentioned previously, "for the loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all of those things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may get saved, and be found," notice now, "in Him." Okay? "Not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God." How do I get it? By faith. And that's why until you've trusted Christ, believed the gospel, given up on everything that you can do to gain God's approval, and turn in simple faith and see that salvation is an absolute free gift offered to you on the basis of grace, it's received to yours, and it's possible that you can have it when you're willing to exercise simple childlike faith in the finished work of Christ. He died, He paid for your sins, past, present, and future. Thus the penalty of sin, which was hell, can now be canceled upon you. You can now have eternal life through simple trust, faith, dependence, or, as we always say, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's phase one. But then in phase two in the Christian life here, verses 10 through 12, here's Paul's wish, that I may know Him now and the power of His resurrection, the power of that resurrected life, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected. No, no. But I'm pressing on that I may lay hold of that for which also Christ Jesus laid hold of me. In the Christian life, his ambition was to intimately know Christ. Not as his Savior. That was settled by the Apostle Paul and by you at a point in time when you believed that message. But now that you have eternal life, you still have that sinful nature, which is contrary to God, but now you have a new nature in the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God that can be downloaded into your thinking. And you can know Him in the Christian life in ways that you've never known Him before. And although you got saved at this point in time, this takes a process of time. It'll take the rest of your life here on earth to understand and know these truths. That's why hearing the Word of God on a regular basis is so important. Yielding to the Spirit of God and not depending upon yourself is key, as we're going to look at this morning. That's why in your Christian life, what is Paul going to say to you? Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. That's what he's going to say. Okay, so that this legalism that's around will not now influence you from what the world and it has to offer. Okay, third tense salvation. Where does it say that? Verses 20 and following. Chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice he's anticipating this, who will one day transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. So right here in chapter 3, we have how to get saved, how to live the Christian life, and how we're anticipating something in the future. We're anticipating a transformation of our physical bodies like into His glorious body. You can't get away from salvation. You can't get away from the gospel message. Even as Paul teaches Christian life truth, we have to continually go back to the message of the cross, don't we? Over and over and over again. Point two. All of this reminds me again that it is not what we do for God, but rather what God has already done and will do through us by His grace as we simply abide in Him. Only this will properly motivate us to continue to grow in our relationship with Him. That's why He's telling us in 3:1 again, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, that's what we need to do. That's what we need to understand. That's what I want to communicate to you so that when you walk out of here, hopefully you'll be thinking about Jesus Christ and how you can yield to Him and allow Him through His Word and through His Spirit to transform you. I mean, He's already changed your destiny. You're no longer going to hell. You're on your way to heaven. But now He wants to transform your life and my life. And He's still doing that in you and me. But that's why in the third point on your handout, again, we again see that rejoicing in the Christ who saved us, that's the drumbeat, is the drumbeat of this epistle. It's mentioned again and again and again in the book of Philippians. What does Paul want us to do? Rejoice, friends. Rejoice in our Savior. Thus, your relationship with the Lord is to be primary and job one in your life. It is to be the thread that runs through all that you do. It is to be the source that has meaning and joy in your life. And that's why, friends, if you're here this morning, and I don't know if you are or not, and you've never been saved, without a right vertical relationship with God, man is really miserable and life is meaningless. And that's why you need to have this vertical, invisible, by faith relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the drumbeat of what we want to see again here. That's how you can rejoice in the Lord. And that's what God wants for you. That's what Paul wants in this passage. Now, we saw in Philippians 1 that Paul said for him to live meant Christ, Philippians 1:21. And it wasn't his personal circumstances nor his personal accomplishments that mattered. The center of his universe was serving Jesus Christ and the things that pertain to him. Now, this is amazing, considering where he is. Remember? He's in prison. He's in chains. Seems like everything is going against him. But he has a mindset, a way of thinking that's captured his thinking. That's what we need to see. And that's why the Colossians in 1:18, Paul said that Christ is to have preeminence in everything we do. He is to have first place in your life and mine. And when Christ is not center in the believer's life, some aspect of either yourself or some idol of this world does. And that's why, again, without this relationship, here's the problem. We are either yielded to our sin nature, we're self-centered by me, we have a me-first attitude, and all the arrows in my life are pointing towards me. Who's ministering to me? And you're always thinking about self. See? But when your mind, when you get saved, and this is only how an unbeliever can think, this guy, let's take the Holy Spirit away from him. But when you get saved, you have the Holy Spirit, but you can still yield to and depend upon yourself, can't you? And that's why you need to let the Word of God now, not the world, but the Word of God, get into your mind so that you can yield to and depend upon the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God always wants you to put Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And that's why, you know, oftentimes when people are spiritual, someone can say to them, you know, you always encourage me, and they say, I do? They don't even know they're doing it because they're not thinking about me. They're thinking about others. They're thinking about yielding to the Spirit of God and allowing Him to have His way in their life. That's the important thing. This is how you can rejoice in the Lord, okay? So how do we keep Jesus Christ as the focus, as our life, as our all in life? Well, Paul answers this in his opening verse, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, these are the legalists, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We're rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and we're having no confidence in the flesh and what it can do. So what is his answer? Roman numeral 1 on your handout. The exhortation to heed is keep rejoicing in the Lord. That's the idea. That's what he wants for you. And that's why this verse 1 begins with, finally, my brethren. Now, finally here doesn't mean we've come to the end of the final point of this epistle. For Paul writes two more chapters. He's a man after my heart. And you think he's short-winded. This isn't the end of what I'm going to say. And then he just speaks on and on, like your pastor sometimes does. Okay? The Greek word means, as for the rest. That's what it means. And it could be read, as for the rest of what I want to say, nothing remains but for you to keep on rejoicing in the Lord. That's the idea. Since he is about to expose the danger of legalistic teaching, the threat of it in the Philippian church, he gives the antidote to legalism even before he teaches about legalism. What is the antidote? Rejoice in the Lord. Now, what's legalism? And this is not on your handout, but you'll be seeing this for a little bit here. Legalism is a mental attitude. It's a way of thinking, again, that seeks to merit the blessings of God based upon what I'm doing, either for salvation or in the Christian life. It doesn't seem to matter. We need to understand that. That's why I put on your handout, number one there, legalism rejoices in man's ability to do something to please God. And that's why we're going to see that very, very clearly here in verses 4 through 9, Paul's personal testimony. What happened there? Let's look. Philippians 3:4. Though I might also have confidence in what I can do in the flesh, if anyone thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I'll beat that dude hands down. I more so. Well, Paul, what are you bragging about? You know, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I couldn't go any higher. I was a Pharisee in the dresser drawers of Judaism. Concerning zeal, boy, did I have it. I persecuted the church before I was saved. Concerning the righteousness which was in the law, you know, there was no handles to grab in my life. I was blameless. Wow, you were really something, weren't you? Yes. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Now verses 5 and 6 are legalistic tendencies that we might think about in our life. Well, I've done this. Well, I've done that. And again, it's this mental attitude that seeks to merit blessings from God based upon doing instead of receiving grace and rejoicing in the Lord. Okay? So we see that. Verse 8, yet I indeed count all these things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. I like the King James. It says, it's just a bunch of doo-doo. Poop. Is what he says. All these things, they're nothing but, yeah, just take them and flush them. Would you, Paul? That was the idea. Rubbish. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Again, positional. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That'll be our message 2 weeks from now by God's grace. So I just wanted you to see and understand legalism rejoices in man's ability to do something to please God. But secondly, true joy, rejoicing, flows from a focus on the person and work of Christ, who is the Lord. And that's what Paul wants these folks to focus on. So he says what? Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Now this word rejoice means to be glad or to rejoice. It kind of interprets itself there. This is his way of telling these believers that they were to find their chief joy in the Lord. Who He is, what He has done. It's in the present tense, which means we're to keep on rejoicing. This is to be a mental attitude, not cranking it out in the flesh because that's legalism, law enforcement, but just rejoicing in Him, seeing He's my all in all. Active voice is something you must choose to do. It doesn't happen rejoicing by nature. And it's in an imperative mode, which means this is not optional, but commanded by the Word if we are truly to focus and rejoice in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The question is, how is the believer to do that? How does a teacher of the Word of God focus his people on Christ so they can rejoice in Him? That's a good question. Especially when we have so many distractions in life. You know, everybody has got millions of distractions here, again, and summer's coming, and these distractions really are going to creep into our life as we kind of get thin here. Giving gets down because everyone's off. At the lake, at the cabin, on vacation. Is there anything wrong with those things? I should have put the cabin here. I should have put the lake in here. Or vacation. No. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But again, oftentimes, our sin nature, from our human viewpoint, is we're chasing after those things. Instead of seeking the things which are above. Instead of rejoicing in the Lord. You know, every pastor has to think about this. Paul had it with the Philippians. With every local church that he ministered. He had the care of those people, and I have the care as well. So how can rejoicing be accomplished? Let me give you some thoughts concerning this. How can it be done? Number one, by continuing to teach believers the life-transforming principles of the Word of God. And that's why my whole objective has always been, friends, to teach these principles to you so that you can have an understanding that it's the Word of God that will transform you. I'm not going to transform you. I can see the harder I try, I can get legalistic about that. And then I just go nowhere in my Christian life, right? But my objective and Paul's objective and every Bible teacher's objective is to teach people the life-transforming truths of the Word of God. Why? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit is the one who wrote the Word of God. And since we now know Christ as our personal Savior, who died and rose again, and we were willing to put our faith in Him, we now have the same Spirit that authored the Word of God. Yes, and we still have that sinful nature which indwells us. And again, that nature is pulling in this direction where the Spirit of God wants us to move in that direction. So how do I get the people that I'm influencing, again, to rejoice in the Lord? You saw that for a point in time to get saved, right? But how do I keep that happening in their life? Okay? Well, nothing can rejoice the heart like the goodness of God's grace, friends. And that's very, very important and what I want to teach you. The faithful teacher of God's Word must not only declare the truth of God in the Word, but he must also expose error. That's exactly what Paul's going to do. Look at verse 2 again. Beware, though, of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. That's that legalistic bent. It's always there. Paul knows there's a threat of this in Philippi. I know there's a threat of it here. Why? Because when you're in the flesh, you have a tendency to be legalistic. Just get her done. Crank it out. Throw a buck in the plate. Whatever you got to do. You know? That's not what God wants. So this teaching has two sides to it. What Paul's going to do here, we see it in verse 1. What are they? First of all, from the teacher's aspect, verse 1. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. Same things to you is not tedious. Now, the same things means that Paul was reteaching, reiterating things he had already taught them before. Why is that? Because, you know, we don't know the Word of God like we really need to know the Word of God. And that means that repetition and reinforcement and review are basic to any good teaching. You know, they always tell it, the first thing you want to do is tell them what you're going to teach, tell them it when you teach it, and then review and tell them what you just taught them. Because that's the way you want to reinforce the things that the people need to hear and know. And Peter said this very thing is the folks that he taught in 2 Peter, turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 1. Sometimes people say, you know, Pastor, you just review all the time. I know I review. That's good, because when somebody new walks in, I want to get them up to speed so that I got them with me when I'm teaching. And all you might have been here every week to hear it over and over again, I can't take it anymore. Be patient. Other people may need to hear it, and you need to trust the Lord there. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, not 2, 2 Peter 1, if I said 2, excuse me, verse 12, Paul says, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always, now notice the word remind, and notice always, of these things. What things? What he had just taught in verses 1 through 11. Okay? Though you know and are established in the present truth, Peter had already taught these present truths. They were established in these truths. And he says, you know, just hearing them once isn't enough. Yes, and I think it is right. As long as I'm in this tent, his physical body, as long as I'm still alive, my job is to stir you up by reminding you of them again and again and again and again. Why is that? Because, you know, knowing that shortly, I'm going to put off my tent. I'm going to die, Peter says. And someday I'm going to drop dead, friends. I want you to know that. Just as our Lord Jesus showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. What things? For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when we heard this voice that came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. What did Peter teach those guys? The prophetic word, the Word of God. Okay? The prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Okay? We'll stop right there. We're not going to go on right there anymore. But again, it's repetition, reinforcement, review of Bible doctrines were not tedious to the Apostle Paul. Now, I'll go back there and see that. Philippians 3:1, for to me to write the same things over and over and over to you. It's not tedious. What does that word tedious mean? It means it's not going backward or foolish to review or to repeat. No, it is needful. is what he's saying. This is not just busy work or an irksome task, as tediousness can be that. It is the very thing believers need to hear. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 28:10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Boy, he repeats a lot. Here a little, there a little. And that's how the Word of God is taught. It's not just an academic exercise. There has to be review, reinforcement, repetition, over and over and over again. You know, I look at the New Testament of my Bible and I'm thinking, you know, it's pretty small here with the maps and concordance compared to what Dr. Whitcomb learned when he studied he mastered the Old Testament. I can hardly keep my hand, my brain around this New Testament. I'm thinking, how in the world does a guy do it? I asked him one time, how do you do this? He said, it takes every ounce of energy I have, and apart from the Spirit of God, I'd never do it. Oh, that's good to know. I mean, I need the Spirit of God? Absolutely. And that's what you need as well. We need to note that. So we see from the teacher's aspect, to write the same things to you was not tedious. But now let's look at from the pupil's aspect, back to 3:1. But for you, it will be safe. It will be safe. And the word safe means firm, certain, true. It will be needed to confirm you in this doctrine, this teaching. There is safety in repetition, review, and reinforcement, friends. So what is the pastor to do in light of all that? Well, let's go to 2 Timothy, chapter 4. What did Paul tell Pastor Timothy to do when he was at Ephesus in the last letter he ever wrote? Chapter 4, verse 1, this is what he told him. He says, I'm going to charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Timothy, this is what you need to do. Dave, this is what you need to do. Preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince people, rebuke people, exhort people. But when you do it with long-suffering and be patient, with teaching, with doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound, healthy doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, that's the tendency of people, they will heap up for themselves teachers that will tickle their fancy. And they will turn their ears away from the truth of God's Word, and they will be actively turned towards fables or myths. False teaching, friends. False teaching. You know, Paul could not have stated it any stronger. This charge is based upon no higher authority in the universe, and coupled with that is the charge of God's evaluation of our faithfulness to carry this out. And this is something that I need to take very, very seriously. And you as a parent, you need to take this very seriously as well. What is the charge in verse 2? Parents, preach the Word. And the word preacher is the Greek word caruso. It means to herald or proclaim publicly. In its biblical sense, caruso means or refers to one who publicly proclaims God's Word, or in some cases, the message preached. Timothy, as well as all elders in local churches and parents in homes, are appointed preachers. And what are they to preach? Hallmark cards? Man-made psychology? Anecdotal stories? No. They're to preach the very Word of God. The very Word of God. Why the Word of God? Because if the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it is, for Hebrews 4:12 tells us that it is, and if the Word of God has power to save your souls, and it does, so that's what James 1:21 tells us, it'll save your very soul. And if you need it to grow in grace and knowledge of the Savior, and you do, for that's what 1 Peter 2:2 tells us, but grow in grace and knowledge of the Savior. And if the Word of God has what it takes to give you life and set you free, and it does, why would you want anything else besides the pure milk of the Word? And that's my objective, friends, as a pastor teacher, to teach these things. And that's why even the Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah says this, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk, but notice the cost to you. It's really without money and without price because God is giving it away. Okay? Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and oftentimes we do, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Well, what does not satisfy? Well, let me just get this out one more time just to remind you again. You know, what are your priorities? Are your priorities on things above? Or are your priorities on things below? There you go. Kind of hitting home here with this. Trying to drive this home in your thinking so that you can understand it. And we do spend our money on what is not bread, and your wages on what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me and hear, and you shall live. Hear what? The Word of God. That's what Isaiah wanted for his people in his day. That's what I want for you today, friends, as well. And that's why expository preaching, explaining the Word expositorily, as we go through a book, chapter, verse, paragraph, line, sometimes even word at a time, with a grace orientation, is exactly what every congregation desperately needs. And that's my third point there, letter C in your handout there. The value of expository preaching with a grace orientation can't be overstated. Okay? Now, I might not get very far this morning in this message, but that's okay. What does this kind of teaching do? First of all, it allows God to speak rather than men, rather than man to speak. Right? When we preach the Word of God, we aren't preaching the Word of man. Men can say things that are entertaining, interesting, informative, or even helpful. But it's imperative that you and I allow God to speak and have Him to speak through His Word. One way God gives voice to His Word is through expository preaching. Another way is from you just reading it repetitiously. That's what I would hope you would be reading Philippians over and over and over again so that you're getting a handle on what this book is saying just from reading it repetitiously at home on your own. Now, I'm trying to do that, and I trust that you're trying to do that as well. But secondly, it brings the preacher into direct contact with the mind of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because it's the Spirit of God that authored the Word of God. Isn't that right? And that's why when you interact with the Word of God, and you're willing to yield to the Spirit of God who wrote this, it's going to be, you know, transforming. No doubt about it. It's going to be transforming. Okay? For that reason, studying Scripture is even more exhilarating than sometimes preaching it. Interacting with it, the Holy Spirit's reasoning, logic, and truth provides a tremendous time of communion with God. And expository preaching, a verse-by-verse explanation of Scripture through a book, allows both the preacher and the listener to interact with what the Holy Spirit's thoughts that He put here. That's the value of expository preaching. Now, sometimes we preach topically, like on Wednesday, we're teaching on dispensations. But still, when I go there, I want to go to passages and teach through those passages as much as I can expositorily. Three, it forces the preacher to proclaim all the counsel of God. I'm not just hobby horse preaching on what I want to preach on, because when I'm preaching on Philippians 3, 1, 2, and 3, I've had to look at those verses, study them, look up those words, cross-reference as much as I can, and see what other men have said, so that I can teach what the Spirit of God placed in the Word of God, because I know it's the truth of the Spirit of God and the truth of the Word of God that will transform you. I don't have a plan for your life, but God does. And I want to preach all the counsel of God. Four, it promotes biblical literacy. Literacy. If the preacher only told interesting stories, and I hear some on the radio that do that, you know, you would know the stories, but not God's Word. However, the most important thing for you to hear is God's Word. And thus, I want to study and proclaim God's Word so others can know it better. And I trust that's your desire as well. Number five, it carries ultimate authority. Ultimate authority. The preacher's wisdom and voice are demeanor might carry a certain amount of human authority, but it's no match for the divine authority of the Spirit of God within you. Now, I know the sin nature wants its way, and I know the Spirit of God wants its way, and these are contrary to one another, so that sometimes you can't do the things that you would. Galatians 5:17. But if you're willing to just yield and depend upon the Spirit of God, He is free to take the Word of God and to upload that in your thinking. You see me do this all the time, and this is what the value of being exposed to the Word of God to do. So that when you do it as unto the Lord, it's because you're obeying the Spirit's mindset. You're obeying the Word of God. And you don't have to crank that out legalistically in the flesh. And that's why, if you can't give as unto the Lord when the plate comes by, let her go. That's all. God will have to use others, and you will lose the responsibility and privilege you have to support the teaching of the Word of God. But if God's in the teaching here, and I believe He is, God will support the teaching. And we've seen that, haven't we? My wife and I are impressed with that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, dear people. Thank you for letting the Spirit of God speak and your willingness to see the value of this teaching and your willingness to come, you know. And I'm sometimes discouraged when people come and know something of the Word of God, and yet they go someplace else because they want a program for their kids. It just kills me. I'm thinking, what are you thinking? They're not thinking. Number six. It also transforms the preacher and his hearers. Okay? The power of the Word of God is what the Holy Spirit uses to transform lives. And if I only preached sermonettes, book reviews, read Hallmark cards or entertaining stories, or simply rehashed the same message, God's Word wouldn't have an opportunity to interact with my life and transform me. And transform preachers can lead to transformed congregations. That's the idea. Preaching the Word of God is what accomplishes God's work. No wonder Paul said, preach the Word here. Okay? And Paul repeatedly preached God's Word because it was the truth that that he knew would set them free and would enable them to grow in grace and knowledge of the Savior. And they wouldn't just have to crank it out through the flesh legalistically and do it. Oh, we got to do this because pastor says, don't do it. Don't do it. Okay? Now, there's some other things. Shepherding God's flock also involves in Acts chapter 20. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. Put a mark here in Philippians and let's go there. Like I said, we're not going to get far this morning. I can see that. In Acts chapter 20, shepherding God's flock also involves protection. Protection. And we see that as a pastor must carefully guard and watch over the flock for those dangerous predators that would harm them spiritually. Notice Acts 20, 28. Okay? Paul says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Now he's speaking again, who? To the spiritual elders from Ephesus. He's having a Bible leadership conference on the Isle of Miletus. Take heed, therefore, to yourself, elders, and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you administrators, overseers. To do what? To shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. What does a shepherd do? Well, he feeds and leads, watches and warns, doesn't he? And that's why we're to preach the Word of God. No wonder Paul said that very thing. And the apostles, Paul's message to the Ephesian elders assembled at Miletus, he pours out his perspective on pastoral ministry. First of all, they were to take heed to themselves and to all the flock. And it is important to observe that pastoral ministry begins by taking heed to yourself. Parents, pastors, deacons, leaders, you have to start there. And that's why, as we think of that, and we think of the value of the Word of God, you know, keep you from looking at all these verses, 1 Timothy 4:16 says to Pastor Timothy, take heed first of all to yourself, Dave, and to the doctrine or the teaching there. continue in them. For in doing this, you will not only save, second tense here now, not only yourself, but those who hear you. Those who have ears to hear. And that's why, even to the seven churches in Revelation, the Spirit says, now he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, you can take it from me, you can take it from the Spirit of God. It doesn't seem to matter. You can take it one from the other. But not only are the elders to take heed to themselves, they're to take heed to all the flock. Now, this means that pastors are to keep before them what's best for the sheep. And what is best for the whole sheep, spiritual well-being. And one of the ways which pastors serve the needs of the flock entrusted to them is through guarding, protecting against dangerous predators that would harm them spiritually. This is extremely needed because of the defenselessness of the nature of sheep. You know, when God uses the analogy of a sheep to describe believers in Christ, one aspect of this description accentuates their vulnerability and their gullibility. If I pronounced those right, I didn't, give me some slack there, okay? As we think of literal sheep, do you realize that God designed sheep to be very helpless creatures? Sheep are basically unable to protect themselves. They need a shepherd to watch over them. They have no horns to butt invaders like goats. They have no claws to rip predators like others do. They're not particularly fast, okay? They can't outrun their predators. They possess no putrid gases to emit like skunks. They can't change colors or don't have porcupine quills like a porcupine or change colors like a chameleon. They're really defenseless. And this is why the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, uses pastors as one of his instruments to provide protection for those sheep. Verse 29 here. For I know, Paul says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. First of all, this is what could be called an external threat from without. Here Paul calls them grievous wolves. And what would they do? They'll infiltrate the church, enter in among you. And what is the result? Possible serious consequences if unchecked, not sparing the flock. And that's why Christ warned here in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets. Now, notice this word. If we get there in our message this morning, we're going to talk about that word. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. That's exactly what Paul's going to say in Philippians 3, verse 2. Beware. Beware of these kinds of people. What else does he say? Let me just go over some verses with you. In 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 5, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, tricked Eve through his subtlety, his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You mean coming to know Christ is really a very simple message? It is. We get live the Christian life the same way we got saved, by grace through faith in Him alone. It's simple. Let's keep it simple. For if he that cometh preaches, notice this now, another Jesus whom we have not preached, and if you receive another Spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Paul says, and later on in that same chapter, in 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15, for such are false apostles. They are what kind of people? Deceitful workers. What do? They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And that shouldn't be surprising, but because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. I mean, he's not this guy in a red suit with a pitchfork. That's not going to deceive anybody. You know, he's probably the guy that you'd most likely to succeed. He's good looking. He's probably handsome. Therefore, it is no great thing of his ministers. And notice this, Satan has ministers in pulpits who also are transformed as the ministers. They are as the ministers of righteousness, but they're not. That's the point. Whose end shall be according to their works. No wonder in Colossians 2:8 says, beware. Here's our word again. lest any man spoil you. The idea is capture you. What are they captured through? Through some philosophy, some vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world. And guess what? It's really not after Christ. It's not according to the Word of God. Another one. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you, Peter says. What are they going to do? Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They're going to deny the Lord who bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And not some, but many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness. Notice, they want something. They will exploit you with what kind of words? Deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment is not been idle, and their destruction is not slumber. Friends, there are false teachers out there, and there are people who are teaching things that are wrong. Thus, pastors need to be on the ball to guard the flock from false teachers who will seek to infiltrate the assembly. And there are many false teachers that knock on your church doors today, such as those who present lordship salvation, covenant theology, one naturism, Christian demonization, pre-wrath rapture, cultural hermeneutics, whatever is suitable for the time, Christian psychology, progressive dispensationalism, evolutionary thinking, charismatic confusion, signs and wonders, baloney. It's out there. It's everywhere. No wonder Jude in verse 3 says, Beloved, talking to believers again, you know, when I gave all diligence to write to you, I wanted to write about the common salvation. Yet I realized it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, the once and for all faith, which was delivered unto the saints. Why is that? Because there are false teachers everywhere. Thus, even in the early church, before the ink used to write the New Testament was dry, there were already vicious attacks on the biblical doctrines of the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, the gospel of the grace of God, the bodily resurrection, believers' liberty from the law for justification, eternal security and sanctification, and the Christian's position and completeness in Christ by means of legalism, mysticism, asceticism. That's all in Colossians chapter 2. We can't go look there. And even the future return of Christ. And friends, we cannot afford to get the spiritual yawns and nod off and fail to discern the false teaching that is out there. And I must guard the flock against it. We must be spiritual sentinels and sound forth the alarm when needed. Otherwise, I'm simply fattening the sheep for the slaughter. And I don't want to do that. You know, I got a letter, maybe you got it yesterday in the mail, from this huge church in the northeast part of the Twin Cities. They have four campuses now. And each, I guess, for their Easter service, there's like four or five messages at each campus. And I'm thinking, what are these people teaching? Because they're certainly appealing to the ears of these people. Now, I've had a few of these people sit at my table in the Washington County Fair and talk to them, and they seem to know something. I'm thinking, what are they teaching those people? Because they sure know how to pack them in. Are they tickling their ears? I don't know. But I mean, this is one mega church here that has four campuses. And they have a huge screen in these campuses, and that you get the same message produced by the main church, and it's on video on Sunday morning. They have Saturday night messages. They have Sunday morning messages. I won't mention any names. Okay, but you probably got a card in the mail yourself from that church just yesterday, as I did as well. Okay? And that's why we can't afford to get the spiritual yarns here. Yet there's an even greater potential threat of spiritual danger right within our own assembly here. Look at verse 30 of Acts 20. Also from your own selves will men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And that's why he commended them in verse 32 to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build them up and to give them an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And that's why I need to be faithful. You need to be faithful. And that's why pastors must constantly be on the spiritual alert, watching. And that's why they watch, they warn, they lead, they feed, they protect from those from without, and they protect from those who are going to rise up from within. And that's why, as I think of the last verse to give you here on this, 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, O Timothy, keep that which was committed to your trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. You need grace, sir. We need grace. Friends, we need God's grace to stay on track. You know, Paul did not consider it a burden to repeatedly warn, reiterate, and reteach the principles of the Word of God. Biblical truth is always best safeguarded from error by teaching the truth. No wonder we are to preach the Word. Okay? Preach the Word. Got a few minutes? Let's move ahead. Secondly, we need to see the warning concerning this legalism which is to come as we go back to Philippians 3, verse 2. He says, now, bringing in this warning, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Okay? So the warning concerning legalists, beware. There it is. Number one, there is an emphasis on this warning as it is repeated three times concerning these legalists. Beware means to turn your mind's eye toward these people. It's a command. Watch out for who they are. Persist in noting them. You have to choose that, and this is to be ongoing. Now, who is he talking about here? Some had said it were the three different groups of people at Philippi, but this is better understood as a three-way description of some legalistic Jews known as Judaizers. Judaizers were probably saved, they may not have been, but they were zealous for certainly, probably saved Jews who continued to carry over into the Christian life Old Testament baggage. And that's why, friends, when you get saved and when I get saved, we have baggage when we come into the church. Our human viewpoint way of thinking. And that's why sometimes people think, well, what about me? Who's ministering to me? Instead of who can I minister to? And that's why we need to have our brains transformed or changed so that we don't think that way. They thought that the Gentiles who got saved by grace through faith in Christ must now come through Judaism to come to God, is the idea. Some even went so far as to say that being in Christ wasn't enough, but you needed to get physically circumcised and to keep the law. And wherever Paul went, there were Judaizers who opposed Paul and the teaching on the grace of God. They sought to undermine Paul. They sought to undermine the grace of God with law-keeping of one sort or another. What happened in Galatia, and that was that letter written there, Paul was meant to now trying to cut off at the pass here in Philippi. He is saying, beware of these kinds of people. What was the issue in Galatia? It was God's grace versus the law of Moses. The grace approach versus the works of law approach. So the first church council was a knockdown drag-out over this very issue. Matter of fact, go with me to Acts 15 and look at that. We haven't looked at this for a while. Worthwhile to stop and look at it. In Acts 15, Luke says, and certain men came down from Judea, notice they were Jewish, and taught the brethren, taught the believers now, unless you're circumcised, this is an external circumcision, according to the custom of Moses, the law of Moses, you know, you really can't be saved. You're kidding. And again, it's this outward legalistic thinking that you have to do something outwardly to gain the approbation of God. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas, their antennas went up when they heard this, the red flag, you know, they had no small dissension. There was an argument and dispute with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem, to headquarters, and to the apostles that were there, and the elders about this question, and they did. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. People are getting saved with the message of grace. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them.
But here's the Judaizers, but some of the sect of the Pharisees, notice though, who believed. These are believing Jews. They are Messianic Jews. They had believed, but they had this baggage from the Old Testament of thinking, and I understand how that is, rose up saying it's necessary to physically circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. They had a private session, first of all, spiritual leaders. When there had been much dispute, a knockdown dragout in the church, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a while ago God chose among us that by my mouth these Gentiles, these dogs who we've always thought, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, if God acknowledged them, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts. How'd they get it? By faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God or tempt God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, the followers of Christ, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Here's the key. If we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be saved the same as they, that's the bottom line. That's the whole point here. That's the issue. Verse 12, "And when all the multitude kept silent, listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James, he's the presiding elder of this church, the Lord's half-brother, answered saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," that's Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild the temple of David which has fallen down and will rebuild its ruins. And I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who are called by my name, saying, the Lord who does all things and knows known to God from eternity and from His works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble from among the Gentiles those who are turning to God.'" Why are we going to put the yoke of the law upon them? "But that we write to them and to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach Him in every city and read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And then it pleased the apostles and elders of the whole church to send chosen men to their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Sabas, and Silas among them." Verse 24, "Since we have heard that someone out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." This is not true according to our leadership, what they said right here. So, friends, when you see that the law has no part in the church today, again, legalism has no place on us today. Back to Philippians chapter 3. So Paul is saying, you just need to rejoice in the Lord. Thus, rejoicing in Christ frees from the law of Moses by focusing you back on Jesus Christ and what He accomplished at Calvary. He did it all. He said it's finished. You don't have to add the law to it. Thus, rejoicing in the law causes one to see their freedom in Christ and not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So Paul warns the Philippians to beware of this influence. Now, how does Paul describe them here? Let's go back to 3:2. He says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the mutilation." Those are the words you want. He describes them, first of all, as dogs. As this described their character. Okay? Dogs, meaning one whose character was impure in thinking. And this was ironically a term of reproach commonly used by Judaizers to express their contempt for Gentiles in general. This is not a reference to the common household pet, like my old dog Maggie, who's no longer with me. Paul had in mind here were packs of wild dogs that roamed the streets in the Middle East. They usually had no home or owner. They fed on garbage and oftentimes each other. The weak were always killed and eaten by the strong. And that's why
Jesus said in Matthew 6, maybe I've got that, I do have that right here. Notice he used the same words here, what Jesus said. What did he say? Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Okay? Nor cast your pearls before swine. It sounds to me like dogs and swine are kind of on the same plane here, don't you think? Lest they trample them under feet and they turn and tear you to pieces. Don't do that. That's why Elijah told Ahab of what he and his wife had done in Israel was an abomination. And in 1 Kings 21:23, he said, because of what you've done, note this, concerning Jezebel, the Lord spoke, saying, the dogs in Jerusalem are going to eat your wife by the wall. Whoa! Those dogs were mongrels. They were vicious. They would tear you apart. Okay? In the Bible, dogs always stands for what that which can't be any lower or more contemptible. That's what Paul thinks of these guys. Paul, this is not loving. No, he's I'm calling you and telling you just the way it is. Secondly, Paul says, I'm describing them as evil workers. As this described their conduct. Their conduct. Notice they were workers and that they eagerly promoted their beliefs. But notice the adjective that described them. It's evil. Kakos. Meaning intrinsically injurious or pernicious by nature. They were requiring more than faith alone in Christ alone for salvation or acceptance with God. There was pressure to distort grace by getting their followers to conform, to an external standard, physical circumcision. And their work was marked by a heretical message and a human motivation. Notice what the Lord Jesus describes these people in Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea with to win one proselyte. They are hard workers. I added that word, as you can see. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. They had evil consequences. Oh, geez, the Lord Jesus was hard on these guys. False teachers are like these. Are not interested in leading people to a true knowledge of God, but only seek to convert others to their group. They were looking at numbers. They were seeking to draw men after themselves and not after Christ. Friends, I would hope that you see that. I do not want that here, the people that come here. My objective is to focus you on Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord, friends. Not in me, in the Lord. Okay? Thirdly, he described them as the mutilation, as this described their creed, their teaching, or their doctrine, what they emphasize. Okay? Mutilation. The word mutilation here is used in some references. Well, let me just give them to you. The New American Standard says, beware the dogs, evil workers of the false circumcision. And the NIV, watch out for dogs and those men who do evil, those who mutilate the flesh. In the New Literal Translation, Literal Living Translation, watch out for dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. No, the New King James translates this word well. Mutilators, the cutters of the flesh. Okay. And pagan religions of antiquity had their priests oftentimes cut and abuse themselves to appease their false deities in order to answer their prayers. And if you recall, Elijah on the Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, as he had them go first to offer their sacrifice to prove who was the true God, he chides them and says, come on, call upon your gods, would you? Here's 1 Kings 18:20. So they cried aloud and cut, mutilated themselves, as was their custom with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. Can you imagine these guys all bloodied and nothing happens? That's kind of what false teachers do, as if somehow their own blood would propitiate a true God. False teaching, friends, not true. And that's why Paul, even in Galatians, when the Judaizers came into the church, they mutilated grace. He says, Galatians 6:12-14, as many as desire to make a good show in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. externally in their foreskin, okay, only that they may not suffer persecution from the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised, not even those who are Jews who are physically circumcised externally, they don't even keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised externally, that they may boast in the fact, yeah, we got 6 foreskins last week. How about that? Whoopee! You know, it's like saying we got 6 people baptized. They went to the tank. We dipped them. And that's why, you know, we provide opportunities to be water baptized. We don't command it. God's Word commands it. When you do it, it's between you and the Lord. So no pressure from me. I just challenge you to think about what God has taught from His Word. Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul brought these people in Galatia back to one thing. What was it? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the key for us, friends. And that's why when you rejoice in the Lord, our time is gone. I have to stop here. I'm not going to finish our message this morning. But again, when you rejoice in the Lord, it's because you remember you were crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, yet not you, but Christ lives in you. And you're to live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. And that's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. Let's just read verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We'll talk about that verse next time. Again, it's the cross, friends, that makes the difference. Let's keep focusing on Him and trusting in our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word, for the opportunity we have this morning again to look at the danger of legalism and the warning that Paul went to warn of these people who are dogs, who are evil workers, who are mutilators of the flesh. Because oftentimes they want a wrong motive and a wrong action instead of a by faith decision to trust Christ either to get saved or to trust Christ in my Christian life and to rejoice in Him. Father, we thank You again for our Savior, what He's done. We commit to You this church. We pray for the future here, asking for Your guidance and direction. Pray that the people here would have a burden to reach others with the message of Christ and preaching the gospel to them. We thank You, and again, it's in our Savior that we want to rejoice in. In His name we pray. Amen.